To John chapter 16. For those of you visiting with us, we have been following a theme of the 150th anniversary of the Christian Reformed Church, talking about remembering, rejoicing, and rededicating. And so we spent 4 months looking at texts calling us to remember the faithfulness of God and His activity in human history. Now we are looking at texts that invite us to rejoice in God's activity and what He has done. And so we have one of those texts before us today, a significant text in terms of joy and the blessings that come to us. And so that's you join us in that pursuit of understanding the blessings of joy that God communicates to those who remember His activity in history. Let's pray together before we read His Word. Father, we thank You that You have given us memories. You've given us things to recall. You have called us to recognize Your activity around the world. We thank You that You've also brought us to a point of joy, that in remembering that You give us a joy of the sense of Your activity, that recognition and that blessing of what You are about. And we thank You, Father, for the specific context of joy in that transition of death to life that Jesus describes in the passage that we have before us today. We thank You, Father, that You carried the Apostle John along by Your Holy Spirit and You caused him to write this, Your Word. And now as we come to the central part of our worship service, we ask for the blessing of that same Spirit upon us, that You would open our minds and our eyes and our ears, that You would give us that sense that we are not listening to the voice of a man, but we are hearing from Your Word, Your speech, because Your Spirit is bringing Your Word to life in our hearing. We beseech You for that presence and that activity of Your activity among us, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 16, we're going to begin reading with the 16th verse, and we'll read down through verse 28. Jesus is speaking with His disciples. He says, "In a little while you will see Me no more, and then after a while you will see Me." Some of His disciples said to one another, "What does He mean by saying, 'In a little while you will see Me no more, and then after a while you will see Me, and because I am going to the Father?'" They kept asking, "What does He mean by 'a little while'? We don't understand what He's saying." Jesus saw that they wanted to ask Him about this, and so He said to them, "Are you asking one another what I meant when I said, 'In a little while you will see Me no more, and then after a little while you will see Me'?" And then this part really comes to focus for us. "I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come. When her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask Me anything. I tell you the truth, My Father will give you whatever you ask in My name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in My name. Ask, and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Though I have been speaking figuratively, a time is coming when I will no longer use this kind of language, but will tell you plainly about My Father. In that day you will ask in My name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and entered the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." This much that we will read from God's Word. And there's also an outline for you should you choose to follow along in that regard. Yesterday was said in the Spokesman Review and on various radio programs to be the biggest wedding day in human history. That the tux shops, the bridal places, the caterers were all maxed out for activity yesterday. It was a great day of joy for Neil and Phyllis and for their family, for Shelby and her parents and their family. There's a certain joy that comes with the ceremony of a wedding. Everybody comes in with sort of a conditioned response to experience a sense of joy. Maybe the only thing that really rivals that experience is the illustration that Jesus used in the text, that there is a certain anticipation of joy when it comes time to give birth. Oh, Jesus brings out the pain and anguish associated with that. But it's also a joy. It's an anticipated joy. There's a response to look for that joy. But Jesus also speaks of still another kind of joy in this passage. It's a transforming joy. And it's a joy that grows out of the deepest sorrow in human experience. When we talk about sorrow, when we talk about deep sorrow, we immediately think of the time of death. And that's exactly the image that Jesus has in mind. He is going to die. His followers are going to be thrown into deep, deep sorrow. The language of the original text conveys the deepest sense of sorrow that they could experience. They will be in mental, spiritual anguish at this time of death. But Jesus says, "I'm coming again." Think of that time, that encounter that you had with death, whether it's something very close that it kind of tugs at your heart right now, even as we talk about it. Imagine now if that loved one would greet you. It would be a tremendous shock, you know, the kind of thing they make movies about. But it would also be a thing if you could fellowship with them immediately again. It would be a thing of tremendous joy. And that's exactly the picture that Jesus is describing in this word. He's describing the time of his going and death and the sorrow and the anguish that will come, the celebration that the world will have. They'll party on while those close to him will be in terrible, gut-wrenching agony. But in just a little while, he appears to them and they share a joy that they have never experienced, a joy beyond that of a wedding, a joy beyond that of a new birth, a joy of a spiritual birth and an implanted joy that never ends. So that's what lays before us as we consider this passage. And we begin by seeing that contrast of sorrow to joy in verses 20 and 21. It's a time of contrasting emotions. John tells us that this part of conversation with the disciples is very important. And so he records Jesus' words, "I tell you the truth," or in the ESV, "truly, truly," or in those old translations that some of us love because that language just resonates, "verily, verily." I mean, when you read that and you get this thing, "verily," how do you skip over that? I mean, it's like something that slaps you or knocks you over. It's just, oh, pay attention. I get it. There's something big here. The point of emphasis is that there's going to be a contrasting emotion that will follow a coming decisive event. The disciples will feel deep grief. They will weep. They will lament. They will have sorrow. But the world, on the other hand, will rejoice at this same event. They will come off as victors, thinking that they have won the day. They have carried the time. This will be not only a time of contrasting emotions, but it will be a transformation from pain to joy. And to help the disciples understand what he's talking about, he illustrates that lesson with the sample of childbirth. At the time of labor, Jesus says, the woman has sorrow, she has pain, she has anguish. But at the joy of the baby, she holds new life, and all of that pain fades. She's transformed by joy. She now holds a new human being born into the world. and that's all that matters. So too, says Jesus, will be the joy of the disciples. The joy of new birth will eclipse their sorrow and their anguish. It will be a transforming joy. Secondly, Jesus tells them in this message that it's going to be a new joy. It's going to be something that the world has never seen or never experienced. And again, he gives them in verse 22 contrasting experiences. The theme of contrast continues, but it's not the contrasting emotions of sorrow and joy that Jesus points out. It's the contrasting experience that Jesus brings to the fore. To convey his point, John uses one of the oldest constructions in classical Greek, the mende construction for our Greek students, something that you'll have to remember. You'll be learning that this coming year. And it's just that basic construction. On the one hand, on the other hand, it's very dramatic, but the contrast is clear and it's as big as it could be. On the one hand, you will have sorrow. That will be your experience. That will be your reality. But on the other hand, I will see you again and you will have joy. Kind of a unique transformation of language, not that you will see me again and have joy, but I will see you and you will have joy. And we're going to see something very significant about that in a minute. The reappearance of Jesus transforms the experience of the disciples. It gives them a radically new joy that cannot be taken away from them. It's a birth of new joy that comes upon them. So what is this mystery event that will so decisively transform the followers of Jesus? There are a few futurists that say Jesus is talking about his ascension into heaven in his return to earth, such that the followers will have a very lasting joy. They'll have sorrow when he leaves, and they'll have a very lasting joy when he comes back. But those that think that are very, very few in number. The view that holds nearly unanimous opinion is that Jesus is talking about, as I said already today, his death and his resurrection. Scholars point out the use of the phrase, in a little while, and they point out that that has to refer to a very, very short period of time. They also point out the experience of new joy that comes upon the disciples after the resurrection. In the language, especially Gospel writer Luke records this as a time of great joy, a transforming joy for them. Thirdly, scholars point out the experience of prayer and asking the Father in Jesus' name, and they say that's a decidedly post-resurrection, pre-return experience. It has to refer to the time while Jesus has come and given them joy. And this is specifically true for Jesus' commands to the disciples in light of the new experience to ask the Father in verse 24 so that they may have that new experience of joy. That joy comes to them while they are on earth. It comes to them during the time of prayer. It comes to them in the experience of the newness of their living. So with that reference to Jesus' death and resurrection clearly established in this text, it clarifies another mystery that has troubled the church over the years and is again creeping up in popularity. That mystery is the question of where Jesus went after he died. There are some new writings coming out, just like the new Paul, and there is a new thought of where Jesus went after he died. And this new thinking picks up again the literal reading of the Apostles' Creed and says Jesus descended to hell for 3 days, and so that's where he went. He went to hell. The problem with this view is that Jesus told the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." So where is he? In paradise as he said? Or in hell? Where did Jesus go? And then we add this text to the mix, and Jesus says he is going to the Father. And if the scholars are right that his going is his death, then he is going to the Father upon his death. Secondly, that he will return and they'll have joy. And we've just established that this passage talks about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. So this text agrees with Jesus' words to the thief that he's going to the Father. He's going to the blessing of paradise. So then, how did Jesus descend to hell? Well, what's hell? Is hell first and foremost a place? Or is hell first and foremost separation? Is it being God's enemy to the extreme? When Jesus cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wasn't Jesus at that moment experiencing the very agony of hell? God the Father had forsaken him totally, such that even the common grace of sunshine was cut off and the land was plunged into darkness for 3 hours. Almighty God applied to Jesus of Nazareth upon the cross the fullness of our sin, and he caused him to experience the wrath of Almighty God against that sin. There could never be deeper agony than he experienced at that moment. So the long-standing biblical view upheld by and restated by Reformed theologians is that Jesus' descent into hell is his suffering, his humiliation, reaching the capstone of his forsakenness. And he went to the Father on the occasion of his death, just as this text and as the comment to the thief said. So one final comment on this digression. A few years back, someone responded to me with the words, "But the creed says he descended to hell." To which I asked, would it be better to define the creed on the basis of Scripture or define Scripture on the basis of creed? In other words, do we say this is what the creed means because of what Scripture has said, or do we say this is what Scripture says because this is what the creed says? Now, I don't know what camp you want to be in. But I want to be in this one that says Scripture defines what we believe. And if we need to clarify a mystery, then we go to Scripture to understand what that mystery is. So like I said, there's a renewed proclamation today concerning the Apostles' Creed, a rediscovery of confessionalism and bringing it back, and it is upheld by almost uniformly by the same followers of the new Paul. The new Paul is a new error, and the new confession is a new error. And this text tells us Jesus went to the Father upon his death. Jesus says to the thief, he did not lie, he was not telling stories. Today you will be with me in paradise. His agony in descent to hell was the forsakenness, the brokenness of God Almighty living in humanity and experiencing the wrath, his own wrath, against your sin and mine. As we return to the topic at hand, we affirm with the scholars that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is the event that inaugurates the new joy for the followers of Jesus. We hear that in this passage. We see it in the lives of the disciples. They didn't mope around after Jesus ascended into heaven. They were not people filled with great grief and agony and lament and wailing after Jesus ascended. That's what they did after he died. After Jesus ascended into heaven, they grew in anticipation and expectation. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they grew in mission. And you read the Scripture and you see their joy increasing on and on and on. The longer they lived with God and walked the journey with Jesus, their joy increased. The longer they involved themselves in the mission of the Church of Jesus Christ, God added to their joy, and it increased. And the Apostle Paul speaks of great joy, giving up absolutely everything just for that specific event of the joy of knowing Jesus Christ. There we find, in the resurrection of Jesus, a transformed lifestyle in the apostles and the followers of Christ. There we find the reality of our faith. After the resurrection, the climax of birth, life, and death is achieved. The mission was successful. There's life after death, and we are encouraged along with the followers of Jesus. So new birth comes, new joy comes in seeing Jesus again. Thirdly, this new joy is a God-given joy. The NIV says, you will rejoice. The ESV goes one step further and says, your hearts will rejoice. But neither one of them show us the real meat of this verse. Literally, Jesus says, I will see you again, and your hearts will be given joy. The verb is a passive verb. The disciples are the receptors of an activity bigger than themselves. When Jesus says, I will see you again, and you will be given joy. Now, that's comforting to me in a strange sort of sense, I guess. There are times when I don't feel very joyful, and I wonder what's wrong with me. And this verse tells me it's not really about my emotion. It's about the reality of an activity outside myself that is bigger than I am. And it's been planted deep within my heart, and I know that to be true. When I feel sorrow for my sin, when I feel sorrow or feel sorry for myself for physical pain, there's still something bigger than myself that makes me long for the wholeness of the resurrection of Jesus. There's something deep within myself that reminds me that this affliction is temporary. And there is, in the midst of sorrow, there is a sense of joy. A joy that has been planted, that I cannot deny, that is struggling to take over even my emotions, to transform my thinking. It's a foretaste, if you will, of greater joy. And the additional comfort of this passage is that that joy that has been planted cannot be taken away. As the text goes on to say, this joy is like a seed. It can increase. It can become a fullness of joy. And so we see that thirdly in this passage, the fullness of joy, verses 23 to 24. And Jesus speaks of one historic request that the disciples get to ask. We notice that Jesus now brings this lesson of joy down to a lesson of prayer. Secondly, we notice in verse 23 that this instruction in prayer has to do with the post-resurrection life. In that day refers to the time of Jesus seeing the disciples again, which we said was a reference to his resurrection. And thirdly, we notice that this section of the text is highlighted again by those same words of emphasis. I tell you the truth, truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen. So it's set apart, it's highlighted, it's very important that we see what Jesus is speaking. And fourthly, we notice that Jesus speaks of one historic request that his followers get to ask of God. Jesus says in the ESV, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. And when Jesus said, whatever you ask, he used a verb tense that refers to one-time action. He's not saying in this instance, whatever you continue to ask, whatever variety of requests you have, he's speaking in a verb tense that shows one-time action. This is a snapshot. This is a printed picture that you hold in your hand. My computer screensaver has access. It's set up to access my pictures. And so when I'm reading a book and I look over and all of a sudden I'm out fishing. And then I'm doing something else and I'm at Michael's wedding. And I'm at Laura's wedding. Kathy and I are doing something together. And all of those things are snapshots of historic moments. I can kind of enter into them because they're reminders. But there's something that defines this historic event. I don't recreate the wedding. I just enter into that event. That's what this verb tense is talking about. It is a historic thing that stands as a picture, as a reminder. And then we interact with that at the same time. My screensaver is not popping up movies, showing me all kinds of things. It's not present time showing me sitting there doing whatever it is that I'm doing. It's showing historic events. And this is the idea that Jesus speaks of when he says, whatever you ask. So let me ask you, what one-time request would you make of Lord God Almighty? Be careful. Don't answer too quickly. What one-time request would you make of him? Think about it a little bit. And then realize Jesus points out that the one-time request made in his name is going to be answered. And there's going to be one promised blessing. Jesus says the Father will give the one-time request asked in his name. And so someone says, well, what's the catch? There's no catch, but there are textual parameters. First of all, in keeping with the text, we have to ask if the resurrected Jesus is present in that historic moment, in that historic request, as he is with all who belong to him. So we cannot ask for anything sinful and expect to get it, because Jesus is present with us, and he's just not going to let us have that or go there. Nor can we ask for anything frivolous and expect to get it. I even wonder if we can ask for housing, because Jesus himself said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Housing was not particularly important to him. And so if we're asking in this historic presence with Jesus, then that may not be at the top of the list. And we could go on and on, but the idea is clear. We ask this historic request with Jesus present with us. He is seeing us. He's fellowshipping with us. Secondly, this historic request is a request that we ask in Jesus' name, which is like redundant emphasis of his presence. If we ask in Jesus' name, it has to be something that Jesus himself would ask for. It has to be something that he would put his name on. And so, do we ask for food and clothing? Jesus says that we should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added unto you. And the these things of Matthew chapter 6 are food and clothing. So we don't ask for food and clothing, no matter how wonderful we would look in that new attire, right? Because we're asking in the name of Jesus, and so we ask under his instruction. So what is it that you would ask for in Jesus' name, with Jesus filling your heart with divinely planted joy? And with that single idea in mind, defined by the presence of Jesus, defined by the name of Jesus, with that single thing in mind, that it is growing out of a divinely implanted activity in our heart, creating that desire, Jesus now says, work at it persistently. It is a persistent pursuit. And so he says, and he commands, and he says, now keep on asking for that one historic thing. The illustration is dated, but it's the best one that came to my mind when I was trying to think of a way to help us understand this. Before the blessing of running water, and so you look back in the movies and television shows, and people used to have hand pumps out in their yard, hand pumps by their stock tanks, in order to get water from a well or to get water from a cistern that had collected rainwater from their house. They had to go out, and you had to work this pump. And I would go with my grandparents, and we would water a garden that they had planted. And we had to work this pump to get water. And that was the stubbornest old thing. It would continue to lose its prime, and you had to pump until your arm was about to fall off before it yielded its treasure. And you had to just keep. Okay, the one-time action in mind was that we were going there to water the garden. And we needed either to carry water or we needed to get water from this pump, from this well. And so we had to keep at it until the one-time action was brought about. And that's what Jesus is saying. The request is simple. The request is single in focus. In the case of watering the garden, water was the only thing that mattered. But the acquisition of water required that repeated effort, whether we liked it or not. Now suppose God is promising to grant you your one request, but he says, you need to keep pumping before I bring forth that blessing. And you say, time out. No fair, God. I mean, the text says, I ask, you give, right? That's the deal we made. No, the deal grows out of something that God first planted in our heart. It grows out of what God has already given. It grows out of the presence with Jesus. It grows out of the name of Jesus. It grows out of the formation of God that we shape this one image in mind. And then God says, I get to make the rules, and I tell you to keep asking for that one thing. And Jesus Christ commands that we keep at, that we keep pumping. So what is it that you have in mind? Will you continue to focus on that one thing if it brings blisters on your hands to bring it about? Will you continue to focus on that thing if it brings about a separation from activity of your friends? Suppose to achieve what God has laid on your heart, that there are certain movies you can't go to, certain activities that you cannot do. Suppose it brings a blister on emotion. Will you stay active? Or is it just, no, God, you got to do it all for me. I'm not going to be part of that. That's the lesson Jesus is teaching. His disciples are given permission for one historic request. They're told to ask out of what God has planted in their heart, to ask with the presence of Jesus clearly in mind, to ask in Jesus' name, and then to keep focused on that one request and keep asking for it. They are commanded, not informed, they are commanded to keep on asking for it, which tells us that God is not going to, contrary to popular theology, you ask, you get. If Jesus commands to continue on, it tells us it's not going to be a one-time deal. It's going to be something that requires some effort, some persistence, and stick-to-itiveness that we work at this. Otherwise, he wouldn't command it. He would just declare it. But he commands that we keep at it, and we keep asking for this same one thing. And the benefit of persistence, it is in that time of asking and asking and asking and asking and asking that Jesus says there is a fullness of joy that grows. All of a sudden, this thing that God has planted in our hearts begins to grow, and it is fed by the pumping. It's fed by the praying. It's fed by continuing on in the pursuit of what we want to see. Now let me give you an example. Suppose one decides to ask for the filling of the Holy Spirit. Then she doggedly pursues that request, asking again and again, keeping at the task, turning aside from things that would keep her from acquiring the fullness of the Spirit, resisting those things that would quench the Spirit, as Scripture says we can do, resisting those things that would prevent some filling of the Spirit as the ongoing activity in sin does. And this text says that she's going to end up getting both. She's going to get that filling of the Spirit, and she's going to get a transforming fullness of joy that is going to grow and pour out. Now that makes other requests shrink in comparison, doesn't it? It also encourages us to pursue the great blessings of God with certainty, for we know that we actually get a tremendous bonus from God. We get the assurance of a life lived with Jesus. We get the fullness of joy multiplied to us while we keep asking for that which God has in mind for us. And we get invigorated by the very process of praying. And as we see that stream of blessings start to flow, we don't quit, but we pursue it all the more because now we're finally starting to get somewhere. Let's pray. Father, it would be good in our thinking if the text had defined for us what one thing we should ask. And so we rack our brains in search of scriptural images and lessons that we should bring to mind. And we find that There are several of them. And so it makes me think that you are at work personally and individually through what you have planted in our hearts to ask specifically of you. But this thing that we ask communally of you, Father, is that you would give us what you desire for us. That you would give us that sense of pursuing you above all. We hear the call of Scripture to continually be filled with your Spirit. And we know that that is a transforming request. One that draws us to intimacy. One that empowers us in mission. One that shapes character and behavior. And perhaps that's what you have for us. That we lay hold of that great gift of the Comforter, and that you move us from sorrow to joy because the blessing of your Holy Spirit allows us to see Jesus. For those that identify that part of the message, we ask you to fill us with your Spirit, to use us, and to work within us that we would pursue that fullness and lay aside all those things that quench and hinder and provoke not the Spirit of God. For the other requests that you begin to form in people's hearts and lives, we pray that as desires are made by that implanting of your Spirit in each one of us, that you would bring it to the fullness of joy and to the promise of your blessing. Father, move us in a greater sense of joy this week. Move us in a greater sense of anticipation because we know that our joy shall be full. And we thank you for the blessing of living life under the eye of Jesus Christ, transformed because he sees us and he uses us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.